A joy to welcome each of you this evening, and particularly our brother Mr. Stuart Nott, who is continuing his series of meetings on the seven churches. This evening, the subject is Pergamum. Tomorrow evening at Wavell Heights, Thyatira. Thursday the 14th at Northgate, Titus. And Tuesday, next again at Corinda, the subject is the church at Sardis. Again at Wavell Heights, Philadelphia, and Northgate continuing with the book of Titus on Thursday the 21st, and Sunday the 24th, morning and evening, in Holland Park, the Laodicean Church. Thank you indeed, brother. We're looking forward to what the Lord has to say to our hearts through his word and through his service.
Shall we turn then to Revelation chapter 2 and read together the letter to the church in Pergamos. Revelation chapter 2 and reading from verse 12 down to verse 17. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So thou hast there also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it." May the Lord add his blessing to this reading from his word. And as we look at this passage, I feel we're immediately impressed by the description that's given to us of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's writing to the church. There's no mention of being the shepherd, of being the loving and kind Saviour, but he introduces himself as one that hath the sharp sword. And then when you go down to chapter verse 16, he speaks about those who hold this doctrine of Balaam, and he says, "I will come, and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." And here's a characteristic, one of the attributes of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we shall often overlook. He is first of all judge. God has appointed him, we are told, the judge of the quick and the dead. And again, if you were to go to the book of Acts chapter 10, when Peter's speaking there, and perhaps we could just turn back to that passage, Acts chapter 10, and Peter's speaking in the house of Cornelius, and he speaks about what God has done, or what God is doing, through our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 42, he says, "And he commanded us to preach unto the people, and to testify that it is he which is ordained of God to be judge of the quick and of the dead, and to him give all the prophets witness, that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive the remission of sins." He is first of all judge, and then he's saved. And we need to remember, he's speaking here as the one who holds the sharp sword, as the one who divides right into the innermost thoughts of man. And he's the one who comes to war against those who would depart from his way and seek to introduce these strange things amongst the people of God. And so this church of Pergamos, we find the introduction here of things which are foreign to the very nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. He speaks about the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. He says, "Which thing I hate." And we need to realise that this has been the tendency always. It's remarkable, I believe, that when we read in this particular letter, the thought of Balaam, and who taught Balak, it was Balaam who led the people of God away from the Lord, who brought in foreign ideas amongst the people of God and brought the judgment of God down upon these people. And here, we might say at the beginning of the church's history, we find this same spirit prevalent, and unfortunately this spirit prevails today. It's the spirit of compromise. It's the spirit of adapting ourselves to fit into the world that's round about us. When God called his people out of Egypt, he called them to be a people set apart to himself, a people who were to be strange, different from all the other peoples of the world. And all the enemy was continually trying to do was to make them the same, to compromise with the world. And so we find here in what was called the capital city of this province of Asia, this spirit which is calling for compromise continually present. And we see the Lord has to judge it so severely. Now this town of Pergamos was the capital city of the province of Asia. It was there that this Roman governor of that province had his seat. But it was a great town of culture, and particularly Greek culture. Greek ideas, Greek philosophy, Greek thought and way of life had been one of the great problems amongst the people of Israel for over 100 years, 150 years prior to this time. There had been this tendency to Hellenize, to adapt and to adopt the local culture into their own. It was always bringing the people of God away from their fellowship with the living God. So this town of Pergamos was the capital city. It was the seat of Greek culture. And it was the centre of a very great university. And so it was an academic town. Most of the people there were concerned with what we might call an academic way of life. But in this town also, there was a great temple there. It was the temple which worshipped Caesar. It was the centre of this worship of Caesar, where the great cry came out, Caesar is Lord. And for the Christian, there was always the continual challenge, Christ or Caesar, which would they confess? Say Christ was Lord was to deny the rights of Caesar. And to say Caesar was Lord was to deny the rights of Christ. And so there was that tension the whole time. And we can see here this brought problems to this church, because he says in verse 13, I know thy works and where thou dwellest. But he says, thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you. It was a costly thing till they found out to honour the Jesus as Lord in the city of Pergamos. But it's a remarkable thing too, this was a great medical centre. It was here that the Greek learning of medicine really began. It was here that there was the serpent of brass dedicated to the god of medicine, Asclepius. And it was in this town too that there was this thought of the seat of the serpent. This was where the idea of the serpent, as far as healing, began in Greek culture. And you know that today the serpent on the pole is the symbol of the medical fraternity. So it was here in this centre of culture, this centre of learning, this centre of worship that the Christians were, and there was this call, there was this pressure upon them to compromise. And so the Lord begins by revealing himself. And what a wonderful revelation it is. He said, he is the one with the sharp sword. He's the risen Lord, if you turn back to Revelation chapter 1, and out of his mouth goeth this sharp, two-edged sword. And then you turn over to Revelation chapter 19 and verse 15, and you find he's the returning Lord. And he still is the one with the sharp sword. So that reminds us, first of all, he's the one with authority. Let's never forget that. Our Lord has the final authority. When we claim that Jesus is Lord, it's not merely a matter of witnessing to men, it's a matter of recognising and honouring that authority. He is the one who speaks the word that demands and commands our obedience. If we turn back again to Acts chapter 4, I think it is, we have this thought expressed for us by the Apostle Peter. He uses a rather unusual word for the word obedience there, and it's really worth our while to notice, pay attention to this. He's speaking there before, sorry, it should be chapter 5, and verse 29. And Peter's speaking to the Sanhedrin, the people at this time, and he says these words, We ought to obey God rather than men. Then in verse 32, and we are his witnesses, and we are his witnesses of these things. And so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. And that word obey suggests the obedience to one who has the supreme authority. It's the word that was used in reference to obeying Caesar. When Caesar spoke, everybody obeyed. There was no question, there could be no doubt about his command. When Nero was king, he gave some of the most ridiculous commands. But his word was law, and his word was obeyed. And Peter said, now, we must obey God. We've got to submit to him because he has all authority. He is the only authority. We must obey him because that's the only way we can live and have life. And so we have this wonderful revelation of the one who comes to us, the risen Lord with the sharp sword, the one who's coming back in all his might and glory and power with the sharp sword out of his mouth. He's the one who has all authority. And of course we know that this sword speaks to us of the word of God. You turn to Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17. And so we can remind ourselves of this short sword, or this word that he brings to us. We can think of its convicting power. Remember how Peter, on the day of Pentecost, when he stood up before the great multitude, he was speaking in all the power of the Holy Spirit. And as he uttered those words, as he gave wonderful testimony, this same Jesus, God has made both Lord and Christ. Remember how they were pricked to their heart, and they were convicted, and they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And let's remember, it is the word of God in the power of the Holy Spirit that comes to convict. Not only does it convict, it comes in with converting power. We're born again by the living word of God. And it's as we surrender and submit to its authority, we find the power of new life. Then it comes to the Christian in the most wonderful way. And I want you to turn back again to Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, because we see the real force of this word in the life of the believer. Acts 4 and verse 12. And he says, we'll read verse 11. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. And neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It is the supreme, it's the only name. And it comes to us with all its authority, with all its power, and brings wonderful assurance. But as we read these words, it's the one who's now risen from the dead who has the authority. And if we reject the word's convicting power, he said, I will come and fight against thee with the sword of my mouth. And when we reject its convicting power, then we must be prepared to face its consuming power. You can never be neutral. You can never be indifferent to the word of God. You either surrender to its claims, or you deny its authority, and you surrender to its destructive force. Let's remember, when the word of God speaks to us, if it's not convicting, if it's not bringing its power into our lives, then it's going to come in with a consuming power to destroy us, to those who obey not God and turn away from the gospel. Let us go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where we have the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ coming back in all his glory and with this tremendous power with him. Revelation, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 rather, and we read verse 8 and verse 9. And here we see the Lord coming in his glory as the supreme one. And it speaks about him at the end of verse 7, the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. We can never be neutral or indifferent to the word of God. It's either going to be working in our lives to bring us, first of all, conviction, to lead us to true conversion, and then to give us the assurance that the word of God alone can give. When we reject that, when we turn away from this word of God, if we don't submit to its convicting power, then we must be prepared to face its consuming power. And so he's the one with the sharp sword that goes out of his mouth. Then you'll notice another very interesting word that crops up here in verse 13. He said, I know thy works and where thou dwellest. Now, if we think about the believer, we find, for example, in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11, he has no permanent dwelling place. He's a stranger and a pilgrim. There's a word there that we use which means one who is passing through. But now here we find him speaking to these people in Pergamos, and he says, you're putting your anchors down too deep. You're beginning to take up residence there. You're dwelling in Pergamos. Now this immediately suggests to us the thought of Lot. And I believe in many ways we can see the problem of Lot being repeated over and over again in the Christian life. Remember, Lot had been called with Abraham to come out of Ur of the Chaldees. And Lot had begun in his early days to walk along the pilgrim path. And then there was such a blessing from the Lord that Lot and Abraham could no longer go together. They had to separate. And so Lot was given the choice which way he would go. And remember how he lifted up his eyes and he saw the well-watered plains of Sodom and Gomorrah. It was like unto the garden of the Lord. It was like unto Egypt. And so he went down there. He began to go to the place that was attractive, the place that he wanted to go. Lot remained faithful to the Lord right through. We're told in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 7 that it was righteous Lot who was vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, who himself was continually under this antagonism between the wicked and the righteous. But he was dwelling in Sodom, and all his roots were there. And remember when his wife rose up to leave Sodom, she had everything there, and she had nothing to look forward to. And she turned back, and she was returned to a perilous Sodom. And remember how the Lord Jesus Christ said those very solemn words, remember Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife. Her roots were fixed in Sodom. And he says to these people here in Pergamos, you're beginning to dwell, you're beginning to fix your roots there in this city. And that's where the danger really comes. Because you notice at the end of that verse, he says that's where Satan dwells too. And if we get ourselves occupied with things that are occupied by Satan, we're really in very difficult trouble. Let us turn to the same word being used in the verse in Matthew's Gospel. Matthew's Gospel chapter 12 and verse 45. You probably know the parable of the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking quite well, but we'll read that last verse together. Matthew's Gospel chapter 12 and verse 45. And here's a man who's been delivered from an unclean spirit. And it speaks about the spirit, how he goeth out of the man and he's looking for a rest. He's finding a place to dwell. Then he comes back to his original habitation, the man from which he'd been cast out. And it says there, when he comes there, he finds it empty, swept and garnished. There's been reformation, but the building remains empty. You know, it's never been filled. And this is the great question. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ, or the Apostle Paul, speaks to us in Ephesians chapter 5 and 18. He says, be filled with the Spirit. And if you look at Colossians, you find that's be filled with the Word of God. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. But here's a man, and he's empty. There's just nothing there. And so it speaks about this Spirit. He said, verse 45, then he goeth and taketh with himself seven other spirits, more wicked than himself, and they enter in, and they dwell there. They take up their abode there. And it says, and the last state of that man shall be worse than the first state. Even so shall it be with this wicked generation. And there's the tragedy of beginning to dwell in the place where Satan dwells. This word occurs many times in the book of Revelation. It's a challenging word. If you turn over to Revelation chapter 3, we find use of the same word in the letters of the church of Philadelphia. He says there in verse 10, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. That's not talking about the inhabitants of the earth. It's talking about those who are dwelling, who've got their roots settled down in the earth. It's talking about professing Christians, we might say, as we read in Philippians chapter 3. And many walk, he says, and I tell you often, with tears, they're enemies of the cross of Christ. And it says, they mind earthly things. They're occupied entirely with earthly things. They're earthbound, and they're anchored on earth, like Lot's wife was. And so he says, I know where your works, but I know where you dwell, where you're beginning to fix your roots down. And I believe he's saying to us tonight, now where do we dwell? On Sunday with him, we were thinking the thought, where dwellest thou? It is true, we live in this world, we're in the world, but we're not of the world. But where is our real home? Remember how our Lord Jesus Christ says in Matthew chapter 6, set your affection on things... No, let's read Matthew's Gospel chapter 6. I'm quoting from Colossians chapter 3. It's the same thought and same thing. We get the right quotation. He says, lay up for yourselves... Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And so we have the word from Colossians chapter 3. Set your affection on things above, and not on things of the earth. Now, where are we dwelling? Where is our treasure? Where is all our affection? Is it in heaven, or are we sinking our roots deep down into this earth? Are we like Lot? And you remember the great tragedy of Lot was that in the day of the Lord's coming in judgment, when the angel came to his house and said, up, get thee out of this place, for tomorrow the Lord will destroy this city. Lot had no testimony. Remember how he went round to visit his sons in law and said, look, God's spoken, tomorrow the Lord's going to destroy this city. And they firstly said to him, old man, you've been drinking too much. Go home and sleep it off. You've got the wrong idea. How can you afford to leave Sodom? You've got everything here. He had lost his testimony. And this is what the Lord's saying here. This peril of compromise that comes to each one of us. And so he speaks then, he says, but I know... you've been hold fast to my name. And so there's a call for us as believers to retain our pilgrim character. Remember, we're just passing through this world. We use the world, we don't abuse the world. We think about the Rechabites, you read about them in the book of Ezekiel, or rather the book of Jeremiah, how God took Jeremiah down to the house of the Rechabites, and how they held fast to the teaching of their father. How they held fast to the pilgrim character. And God said, now there's one thing I'm going to tell you, that the house of Rechab will remain forever. They've remained true. And so he calls us today, even though we're living in this world, to realise that we're not of this world. We're dwelling in a different plane, and our affections are on things above. And then through 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11, he warns us again, fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. And so we turn to this word, Satan's seat. When we were thinking of the church at Sardis on Sunday night at Wynnum, we found there were 7 references to Satan in the book of Revelation, and 4 of them are related to these 7 churches. We might just look very briefly at them again. If you go to the church at Sardis, he speaks there in verse 9, and he says, I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but they are a synagogue of Satan. There was a large Jewish community in this town of Sardis. There had been a time when they'd been very faithful to the Lord, but now they were opposing the teaching of God. They were resisting the Holy Spirit. And so he looks upon them and says, now they're a synagogue of Satan. They're no longer a congregation of the Lord, but they have become a congregation of Satan. That's the same spirit that Peter revealed in Matthew's Gospel chapter 16. He had reached the great height and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the Lord said to him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And then he began to tell them that he was going to Jerusalem and he was going to be slain. and the third day he would rise again. And Peter took him and said, "No, Lord, you've got the wrong idea of your ministry. The Messiah's not going to die. The Messiah's going to live forever." And they were looking for an earthly kingdom. And the Lord turned and says, "Get behind me, Satan. You don't understand the things of God. You savour, you are taken up with the things of men." And it can be possible for what is once a church of God to become a church of the devil if we get taken up with earthly things. And now here he speaks about Satan's seat. Before you will see in chapter 4 as you read, the thought of the throne of God and the power and dominion of God over the whole of this earth. But here is the place where Satan has his throne. And so there's Satan's throne. Then if you turn over to the next church, the church of Thyatira, you have a further thought, verse 24. It is, "But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, which have not known the depths of Satan, they, as they speak, I'll put upon them no other burden." So here we have Satan's secrets. There's Satan's synagogue, Satan's seat, then we come to Satan's secrets. Then if you turn over to the church of Philadelphia, we find the cycle is complete. Because it says there in verse 9, "But I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee." Now we haven't got time to take up thoughts with this tonight, but just for your own private study, in the church at Sardis, we have the synagogue of Satan, Jewish people who are opposing the work of God. Then we have Satan beginning to dwell where the church dwells. It's like Lot slipping into Sodom quietly, but suddenly become a member of the council, one who governs the city. And then you find they're going into the depths of Satan. And there you've got the thought of Jezebel, and she introduced idolatry and wickedness into the people of God in that day. Then you turn back and you find the church. And that's the thought of the church of Sardis in Revelation chapter 3 and 9. It too is becoming an agent of Satan. And so we find at the end of this present age, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that the Antichrist himself will take his seat in the temple of God, and he will oppose everything that's of God in this world. And the temple of God there, I believe, is the church, the professing church of those days. Satan gaining control. And you see the Lord revealing this terrible pattern to us. But it's a word of warning. And it should be to us a word of wisdom. We have the thought of the Apostle Paul as he wrote to the church at Ephesus in the book of Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. "And of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw disciples after them." And this is the result of a compromise with the things of this world. And so he says, "I know where thou dwellest, where Satan's seat is." Then he said in verse 14, "But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who took Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication." The doctrine of Balaam. We need to go back, and we won't take time tonight. You read it for yourselves in Numbers 21, 22, and 23. Remember how, as the children of Israel came as a mighty army to pass through the land of the king Balak, he knew he couldn't defeat them, so he was going to try and destroy them by other means. You remember how he sent for this man Balaam? He says, "Come curse me, this people. Bring God's curse, God's wrath upon them." You remember how Balaam couldn't do that? Balaam could not curse this people. He said, "How can I curse those whom God has blessed?" You remember each time he stood upon the mountain, the Spirit of God came upon him, and he uttered blessings upon the children of Israel, until Balak got thoroughly disappointed. He sent him away, he wouldn't have many more. The power of the enemy could never hinder the progress of the people of God. Then Balaam came in a very subtle way. Just this very simple word, "If you can't beat them, join them." That's the theory today, isn't it? If you can't beat them, join them. Link up with them, go along with them, share in their pleasures, and then you might be able to win them. But it always leads you away. Now that's the basic idea of the doctrine of Balaam. Is to compromise with the world in order to meet those people. And it's never successful. It always comes in with a hindrance and a defeat for the people of God. And when you go back to Numbers chapter 23, you see the terrible destruction that came upon those people because of the subtlety of Balaam. And so he says, here in the church of God, there are those who are bringing in the doctrine of Balaam. Just let us go back and we see in chapter 2, 2 Peter rather, chapter 2 and verse 15, the first mention of this thought of Balaam. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 15. Now he's speaking about people here who are actually teaching and preaching amongst the people of God. And he says about them in verse 15, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray following the way of Balaam the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. You see, Balaam's great tragedy was he saw the promise of Balak, he saw the gift that could be his, and he was willing to go to almost any lengths to obtain that. It was the sin of Gehazi. It was the sin we come down to of Simon in Acts chapter 8, trying to purchase with money the gift and the power of God. And so now they've gone in the way of Balaam. They're consumed with their thought of reward, and they've lost sight of the living God. And if you turn over to Jude's epistle, that's the last epistle before this book of Revelation, in verse 11 we find another thought there. He says, woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain. They have run greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and have perished in the gainsaying of Korah. And there we have the thought of the error of Balaam. We have Paul was writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy, and or 1 Timothy speaks about the love of money, which is the root of all evil. He said, when you give yourself to that, you pierce yourself through with many sorrows. So there's the way of Balaam. Then there's the error of Balaam. And now here's the fully-fledged doctrine of Balaam, teaching these things which lead the people of God into sin. We notice it says, they eat things sacrificed unto idols. And when you turn to Ephesians chapter 5, remember that covetousness is idolatry. And so it's tied up with our getting equal with our neighbours, keeping up with the Joneses. It's trying to maintain our social status. That's basically what's the thought behind sacrificing to idols. We're willing to pay any price, have equality with what's apparently the right thing in this world, keeping up with the Joneses. Then you find at least the second stage, it's committing fornication. And this is a deadly sin. In the Roman Catholic Church, they split sins into two classes, what they call venial sin and mortal sin. And one of the mortal sins, one of the sins that lead men to hell, that's the thought of a mortal sin, is this sin of fornication. And I sometimes find that today, or feel that today, we underestimate the dangers of this. So I'm going to take time to read three verses to you, which I want to read to you, and I want you to think for yourself. First of all, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and it's the Spirit of God speaking to us, and I believe it's speaking to us today, verse 9. And he says these words, know ye not. And that word know is a very important word. As you go through the epistles, we find this thought, know ye not, things that we ought to know, things that we should be well aware of. He said, don't you know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And there's no ambiguity there. There's no question or doubt. He's just making a flat statement. Unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. If you turn to 1 John chapter 3, we find the Spirit of God there says, in this, the children of God are manifest and the children of the devil. He that practices unrighteousness belongs to the devil. And he says here, now don't you know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? In these words, be not deceived. Don't let anybody lead you astray on this matter. Don't let there be any doubt or question about this matter. He says, fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, and we'll use the modern version, the next expression, those who are homosexual, abuse themselves with mankind, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners, they shall not inherit the kingdom of God. He said, there was a past in your life, you were like that, but you've been washed, you've been sanctified, you've been cleansed. And there's no place for this in the life of the Christian. Now turn over again to the book of Galatians chapter 6. This thought is repeated three times. Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. He says, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. We won't go through the whole list, but that is the beginning. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness. And going down to the end, verse 21, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and the such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And turn over again to Ephesians chapter 5, and we feel these things come to us today as a word of warning. He says there in verse 5, for this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of God and of Christ. Let no man deceive you with vain words. Then finally, if you turn over to the last book of the chapter of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22, we know how the Lord brings this thought in again. Verse 15. And he's speaking about those who have the right to enter into the city. Verse 14. Blessed are they which do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. For without, and here is the final exclusion, an eternal exclusion, without are dogs, and sorcerers, and whoremongers, and murderers, and idolaters, and whatsoever maketh, or loveth, and maketh alive. And so he's speaking here about this doctrine, which has been brought into the church at this time, which has been present with the church ever since, that teach people to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit fornication. Don't make any mistake. Don't ever be deceived about that. They who practice these things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And he goes on to verse 15. And he says, so hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I have. It's the only time we have the Lord Jesus Christ using himself, or himself using this word, I hate. What a solemn word it is. And he's speaking about this, and he said the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. This has always been a problem to many. But if you come back and find that Nicholas, or the followers of Nicholas, that's a Greek word. And the Aramaic word is the word Balaam. And they both have exactly the same meaning. It's rather interesting that in the Aramaic language Balaam, and in the Greek language Nicholas, from which Nicolaitans is derived, has the same meaning. So virtually we have the same teaching under different headings. There's the tendency, as one man says, to adjust Christianity to the level of the world rather than lift the world to the level of Christianity. I want you to think about that. That's what the doctrine of the Nicolaitans is to bring down the standard of Christianity to make it acceptable to the world, rather than keep your standard high and lift the world up to that standard. Let me read you these words again. It's speaking about the Nicolaitans. He said, they sought to adjust Christianity to the level of the world, rather than lift the world up to the level of Christianity. And so you turn back to Galatians chapter 6, and we have the Apostle Paul. What encouraging words come from these words as we pen them, upon them over in ourselves, in our own minds. First of all, Galatians chapter 6, and verse 12, he says these words, as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. Why do we tone the message down? Why do we leave hell out of our gospel preaching? Why do we leave certain things aside? It's so that we won't suffer persecution, so that people won't get their backs up when we preach the word of God to them. So he says in verse 14, but God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. And you know, we need to come back to the cross. We need to come back to the crucifixion, hold ourselves firm there, and realise there it is the inevitable separation between the way of the world and the way of God. And there can be no compromise, there can be no adaptation. But the word of God is not here to discourage us. It's here to give us a warning, but it's here to encourage us to go on. So he turns around and then he speaks about the overcomer. Time's going on, we'll look briefly at the last part of this letter. He says, to him that overcometh, will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. And here's the promise for those who stand faithful in a degenerate day, the wonderful promise of the Lord Jesus Christ, to them will I give the hidden man. There's an old Jewish legend, it's told, goes right back to the days of the destruction of Solomon's temple. And when Jeremiah saw the temple was about to be destroyed, he is supposed to have gone into the holy place, and from the ark he's removed the pot of manna that had been put there by Aaron, and he went and hid in the cleft of the rock which is in Sinai. This is a Jewish story. But there's a wonderful truth that comes out. It says, but when the Messiah was going to come, Jeremiah would recover the pot and there would be food for the people of God continually. And probably this is lying behind this story. He's going to give you the manna that's been hidden. It's only when you recognise that Jesus is Lord, it's only when you see him as the Messiah. Let's remember, he still is the Messiah in every sense of the word. The word Messiah and the word Christ are exactly the same. One's Aramaic and one's Greek. But he is Lord. Then we find we begin to feed upon the hidden manna. And so we remember the Lord Jesus Christ, he sat there by that well, and remember how he spoke with that woman. Then she went away and the disciples came back with food, and he said, I have food to eat, which ye know nothing of. And that's the hidden manna, and that's the manna we can share in today. Are we feeding on the living bread? Remember how he spoke again in John, he said, I am the bread of life. He that eateth of me shall never hunger, and he that drinketh from me shall never thirst. And so there is a real manna for us today as we recognise the Lord is here. He's our Lord. He's our Saviour. And so the great thought is that the Lord will come to his people and he will provide them with the spiritual food they need. And how we need to remind ourselves again and again of that wonderful truth that my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. A wonderful truth lies behind those words. We're living in a world today which is an affluent world, in which the riches are scattered so lavishly round about us. And we sometimes feel that if we stand fast to Christ, we're never really going to get anywhere. And Lord said, well, don't be concerned about that. God knows your need, and God will supply everything abundantly. He says, them that honour me, I will honour. So he said, I will come to you with a hidden manna. He said, I will see that your resources never run out. So there's a call to faithfulness in a day of compromise. Then he goes on and he speaks about the white stone. Now he, in Greek days and in Roman days, the white stone was a symbol of acquittal. When a man was brought on trial, for example, in Athens, before the citizens of Athens, the case was presented. And then as the citizens went out of the courtroom, they had a white stone and a black stone and two pots. They put either put a black stone in the pot or a white stone in the other pot. And at the end, they were measured up. And if he had enough white stones, he was acquitted. And so here we have the wonderful words of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'd like to go back to that story in John's Gospel, chapter 8. Remember the woman who was taken in adultery. There was no doubt about her guilt. There was no question about that at all. She was taken in the very act. Remember how they press around the Lord Jesus Christ and say, now Moses said in the law, such a be stoned, but what do you say? And I love to think of him there as he stands down and he writes upon the ground. He never answers a word. And they keep on pressing and pressing until finally he rises up and he says, let him that is without sin, let him first cast the stone. Then he bowed down and wrote it down and said, and they, convicted in their conscience, went out one by one until Jesus was left and the woman in the midst. And he says those beautiful words, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. He could speak those words because he was the one who was going to bear the penalty of sin. He was the one who was going to die for her sin. So he said, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. And so when he gives us the white stone, we might think of the great word justification. He puts us in his presence as though we had never sinned. Then there's another remarkable thought about the white stone. The wealthy people in Rome in those days would often have clients, people whom they would care for, people to whom they would provide daily food. And in order to identify the ones who had the right to permanent supply, they were given a white stone and a name written on it.
And they presented the stone, and they were given their supplies day by day. And so the Lord's saying to us in a very wonderful way, when you trust in me, I give you my name. You can ask in my name, and the Father will give you whatever you need. There's no question about it. His name is a powerful name. And as we come to him, we can say, give us this day our daily bread. And the name of Christ is sufficient to meet our every need. And there's another remarkable thought. It's about the gladiator. You remember, young men were raised and trained and fought as gladiators, and they fought until they literally died. But then once in a while, there was a man who was an outstanding man as a gladiator. A man who had proved beyond all doubt his ability. And then the emperor would give him a white stone. It was the right to life. The gladiators only had the right to death. They used to stand before Caesar and say, we who are about to die, worship Caesar. But the man who had proved his valour was given the white stone. He was the man who had right to life. And so the Lord says to us, in these wonderful words, you remain faithful to me. You remain true in a day of compromise. You avoid these doctrines that are being peddled around to lead men to a lost eternity. You hold fast to my name. And I'm going to give you hidden manna. I'm going to see you're abundantly supplied. I'm going to see that you've got a white stone, that you're acquitted, you're standing in the presence of God, not a stain, a new creation, ours is such a full salvation. He says, you'll have my name, my authority to get all your needs, and you'll have my assurance that you're going to live with me forevermore. What did he say to those in Ephesus? He says, and to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And we turn to that last triumphant thought, and a new name. We can go back into the Old Testament, we can think about the men whose names were changed, we can think of Jacob the supplanter, and as he remained faithful to the Lord, he became Israel, a prince with God. We can think of Peter, Simon, that weak, vacillating nature, and the Lord said, now you're going to become Peter, a rock, a steadfast one. We can think of the wonderful newness of life that comes to us through Jesus Christ our Lord. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away and all things have become new. The Lord Jesus Christ brings into this new family of God. He puts a new song upon our lips, even praise unto our God. And so he said, I'm going to give you a new name. And that name is the name that's linked with myself. There's only you and me will ever know that name. But it's a bond which forges us together forever. And so there's the message of the book, the letter to Pergamos, the message for us today. We think of dwelling. We ask ourselves that very important question. Where dwellest thou? Are you like Lot, bound in Sodom? Are you like Abraham, who looked for a city which had foundation, whose builder and maker was God? Are you dwelling on the earth, or are you dwelling in those mountain tops, in those heavenly places with our Lord Jesus Christ? And as we think about dwelling, we remember the dangers that surround us. There's Balaam, there's the Nicolaitans, there's this trying to level standards to meet the level of the world, to make a fair show in the flesh. And the Lord said, now, resist. Stand fast in my name. I'm the one who has the sharp sword. I know the very intention thoughts of your heart. He said, through the word of God, I can give you the bread from heaven. As you hold fast to my name, I'm going to give you supplies day by day. You'll never be short. And as you walk with me, you'll walk with me in quiet, because you're worthy. May God bless his word to us all tonight. May we lay hold upon that hidden manna day by day. So we close with a word of prayer. Now, Heavenly Father, we just thank you again tonight for the treasures that we can find in thy word. We thank you above all for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that now he's the risen Lord. He's the one who walks in the midst of the churches. He's the one who has all authority. May we hear his voice. May we realise that nothing can be hidden from his eyes. He's the one who is ordained of God to be judge of the quick and the dead. Yet he comes to us and says, you are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. And we realise that we're living today in the place where Satan's power is being manifest, where Satan's seat is. We feel the pressure round about us to compromise. Give us grace to resist, to stand firm against the doctrine of Balaam, to stand firm against the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, Help us to hold our standards high, to cleave fast unto your name, and we pray that day by day we might feed upon the bread of God. We might be able to hold in our hands that white stone of assurance, and we might know that we're going to dwell with you in your place forevermore. Bless your word to our hearts now, and as we separate, we commend ourselves into your hands and ask for your blessing again in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.